Adam Blankenship, and I will be reading Psalm 88, 1 through 18. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
How do you preach Psalm 88, which ends in darkness, as you saw? Literally, the last word in the Hebrew text is darkness. And the tone throughout is one of pain and loss and despair. How would you preach Psalm 88? What would you say? I said, I honestly don't know, Hunter, but I guess we'll see. If the time is right, we'll see. Well, the time is right. Sadly, the time for Psalm 88 is now. I fully intended to finish off Psalm 37 this Sunday, but the sheer amount of loss and grief and sorrow that has come to some of you in recent weeks has made this pastor shift his plans and shift our focus to this psalm. As you know, a lot of psalms begin in darkness, but before the end, they shift to light and life and hope. But not Psalm 88. Here the darkness remains, begging the question, what do we do when the darkness will not lift? What do we do when the grief will not go away? What do we do when friends fail to comfort and darkness is our constant companion? In Psalm 88, God speaks into that very real, lived experience, where storm clouds roll in and the darkness does not lift. God speaks into that experience, and he speaks a better word than any modern counselor could. He tells us better what to do in the darkness than anyone else can. In Psalm 88, we see at least three things we are to do when we find ourselves in the dark. Or perhaps better said, Psalm 88 gives us the permission we need to do these three things. Three things that may feel wrong at first, but in reality are needful. In reality are helpful. These three things are like a surgery cutting away at a cancer. It may initially feel painful, it may initially hurt, but the hurt paves way for the healing. In the past, you may have resisted all three of these things, but Psalm 88 is here to say these responses are normal and are right. If you're taking notes this morning, we'll see the first of those three headings in verses 1 through 9, and it's this. It's right to recognize God's hand. It's right to recognize God's hand in our hurt. Look first with me at verses 1 through 5 again. Verse 1, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and by night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. The superscript above these verses, if you look up, says this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, but you could just as easily imagine this being a psalm of the sufferings of Job, couldn't you? You remember Job. Job suffers the loss of everything he has, and he doesn't know why. He isn't a party to the divine drama going on behind the scenes, giving meaning to all of his suffering. He doesn't see that. From Job's perspective, he's just going through the ringer. And he has no clue why his bell has been rung. None whatsoever. As we read Psalm 88, it sounds like a psalm that Job could have written. Psalm 88 describes a very Job-like experience where acute suffering comes, like Job's loss, the loss of children, the loss of health, the loss of home, the loss of the future you expected. And out of this suffering, there is a crying out to God, verse 1. There's a crying out that doesn't stop, both day and night. There's a sense of being drawn near and going through hell on earth, verse 3. Of being drawn down to the pit, verse 4. There's a sense of feeling forsaken and cut off from God, verse 5. And in the beginning of verse 6, the psalm writer recognizes God's hand in all these things. Notice how many times Psalm 88 says to God, you did this. You did this to me. Look at verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested on me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. The writer of Psalm 88 does something that some of us might not dare to do. To us, it initially feels wrong to do what Psalm 88 does here. It might feel wrong to recognize God's hand in our hurt, to recognize God's sovereignty over our suffering. But this isn't the case here. In the Bible itself, it isn't the case. This psalm doesn't mince words, but says pointedly to God, you put me in the lowest pit. You brought me down to dark places. You have afflicted me. You have removed my friends, my comforts, and my comforters. The psalm writer recognizes God's hand in his hurt, God's hand in bringing him low. This might feel very wrong to you initially. I think it does to many. Many of us, even Christians, have absorbed a sort of dualism that isn't found in the Bible, a dualism that says everything good comes from God and everything bad comes from the devil. A dualism, simplistic dualism, that says God is sovereign over all good things, but Satan is sovereign over all evil. It's a framework that's easy to absorb because it is so simple. But what the Bible actually teaches is much more complex and nuanced than the simple dualism that we often articulate. The Bible presents us with a God who is in control of everything, both sides of the spectrum. This is what God says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, that I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God owns that he is in ultimate control of both sides of the spectrum, light and darkness, well-being and calamity, as well as everything else in between. That's what you get with the spectrum. You control both ends, you also control it all. God is in control of all things, both good and ill, but here's the complexity. God exercises his control in an asymmetric way. That's very important to see. God's control over good and evil is asymmetrical. That is, his relationship to good and evil is not the same. It is not a mirror image. Here's how it's asymmetrical. For the good, all credit rightly goes to God. Right? That's what James said. All credit goes to God, the Father of lights with whom there is no shifting shadows. All credit goes to him, like tracing a stream back to its true original source. All credit for the good goes to God. But for evil, no credit goes to him. No culpability ever rests upon God. He is not the source. He is not the author of evil. The book of Job illustrates how this works. In the book of Job, a divine drama is playing out that Job, as far as we know, is never privy to. Unknown to Job, the enemy of his soul, the adversary, comes bringing this accusation before God that Job only worships the Lord because of all the good things that God has blessed Job with. In response, what does God do? He removes his protection from Job, saying to Satan, all that he has is in your power, only do not touch his body. And Satan goes and does all he can do within the limits that God has set. Job loses everything in one day, more than just his AC unit. He loses everything in one moment of one day through a house-flattening wind killing all of his children, through attacking Sabaeans and Chaldeans, killing all of his servants, through fire that falls from heaven, killing all of his livestock. All this destruction, though, doesn't have Satan's desired effect. Job responds with grief and with worship. You remember this? There's grief coupled with worship. Job says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the very next verse tells us that Job responded rightly. He did what was right. His grief is right. Grief so deep that it tears clothes, that it shaves heads. Grief is right. The grief is right, and the worship is also right. Perhaps it's even better to say the grief is right, because the grief was coupled with worship. Grief was wed to worship for Job. Worshiping through our grief is not the response the adversary wants to see, right? And we hope that he would just admit defeat and move on. But in Job's case, we know that he doesn't. He didn't. Satan goes back asking for more, saying to the Lord, "Put forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Once again, we see God governing evil, not by actively doing it, but by removing his protection, by dictating the limits. He is in your power, only spare his life. You can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And you know what happens next for Job? Boils and sores cover him from head to toe. And a bigger blow than boils comes in the form of Job's wife. She advises Job to do what? Curse God and die, Job. That's where we've come. You just need to curse God and die. The way Job responds shows that he's on the same page as the author of Psalm 88. Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In other words, shall we accept only good things as coming from God's hand and not accept these bad things as coming from his hand as well? And in case we doubt that Job is getting this right, seeing God's hand in the bad things, the rest of the verse says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He got it right. He said the right thing. It is right to recognize God's hand in our adversity, in our suffering, in our hurt. Job recognized it. Psalm 88 recognizes it. The question is, do you? Do you? Again, it may feel wrong at first. It may feel wrong because we have an overly simplistic view of God, or it may feel wrong because it feels like a betrayal. Even if God didn't directly cause this hurtful circumstance, he still allowed it to happen. He still set the bounds. He set the limits. He withdrew his protection. You might not want to recognize God's hand today because it feels like a betrayal. Look here, God, I was doing my part. I was doing my best. And you let this hard thing happen to me. It feels like a betrayal. If we have a contractual relationship with God, the contract being, if I live this way, then God protects me from all the bad that can come to me. I fulfill my part of the contract. Now I'm entitled to an easy life where nothing bad ever happens to me, where no rain ever falls on my parade. I'm due that kind of life, Lord, because I have always obeyed you. We need to be really careful here, don't we? Because that sounds a lot like the elder brother in Jesus' story. I've always obeyed you, Father, and for that reason, I'm not going into the party. I've always obeyed you. If our relationship with God is contractual, then we will act like elder brothers. We will live like Pharisees, offended and angry when God doesn't give us what we feel like we're entitled to, what we've earned through our obedience. It's so easy to fall into this way of thinking, the way of the religious Pharisee. When good things come to us, we feel entitled to them. We're not truly thankful. We earned them. When bad things come to us, we feel betrayed. This isn't what we deserve. This is the way we feel. When good things come to prodigals, we also feel betrayed, don't we? They weren't living the right way, like us, but they get the party? Come on, God. We can easily feel betrayed by God if we see ourselves in a contractual relationship with Him. But if we're in a relationship with God, really are, it's not a contractual relationship. It's a relationship that is based upon grace. A relationship of grace. If we're in a relationship with God that is based upon grace, then the Lord can give and the Lord can take away, and blessed be His name. He's done no wrong in either. It was all grace. I'm not entitled to the good I receive, which makes me all the more grateful for what I have, and all the less hurt when it is taken away. Why? You know why. Because it was all grace in the first place. It was all gift. Now, when adversities come, they don't feel like betrayals anymore. Faith teaches me that they are just the other side of the coin of God's grace. It may feel like the tail side, still. It may feel like the bad side. But adversity is the other side of the coin that very often offers the greater opportunity for growth for us. It's the other side of the coin of God's grace. This is why James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Knowing what? This is sent to you for the testing of your faith, which produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Recognizing God's hand in your present trials may feel hard at first, but ultimately, it enables you to see your trials for what they really are. Opportunities. Opportunities to trust God. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to experience grief and worship together. Opportunities to persevere, to endure in faith, to learn endurance. Opportunities to become just a little bit more like Jesus, both in His joys and in His sorrows. Before we move on from this point, just consider for a moment the alternative. Consider the sad alternative to not recognizing God's hand in your trials and hurts. Would you really rather God not be in control of your griefs, of your hurts, of what evils befall you? Would you really rather them all be the malicious designs of the enemy, with no redemptive purposes woven into them? Would you really rather all evil be random acts of a blind and meaningless universe? Would you rather that be true? Or would you rather recognize that all your griefs come to you through the hands of a Father? That your hurts come to you through nail-pierced hands? That every evil, every ill, every trial that comes to you, Jesus is king over and He can turn it on its head, bringing eternal good out of the greatest bad that comes your way? I want to believe that. And I want you to believe that. You can believe that. And at the same time, verse 9 still be true of you. Look again at verse 9. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. Just because you know that a wound will work for the good somehow, doesn't mean it won't still hurt to the touch. Verse 9 says that you can cry your eyes out because a wound hurts so much. You can still cry at the pain even as you acknowledge God's hand in it. That's what Psalm 88 does. You can cry even as you believe God will work this wound for the good. That's the first thing we need to recognize. It's right to recognize God's hand. Verses 1 through 9. Here's the second. It's normal to question God's plan. It's normal to question God's plan. Look again, verses 10 through 12. These are all questions. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Whoa, God, hold up. I've got loads of questions for you. I don't see how this is all going to work out. I've got some questions. The psalmist expresses a lot of questions in these three verses. A lot of questions for God about how he is running the show. About how is this all going to work out? Job, if you recall, also had a lot of questions. He didn't really understand what God was doing or why he was doing it. He wanted to bring his case before God and ask some pointed questions of the Almighty. This seems to me to be pretty natural, pretty normal. Asking questions of God feels pretty par for the course, doesn't it? God, why did this happen? God, where is the good in this? Father, how could you not protect me from this bad thing? Father, is there another, perhaps easier, less painful way to do this? We all ask questions of God. Jesus asked that last one. Even though he already knew the answer, is there another way? We all ask questions, but it's easy for us to feel like we shouldn't. Like we're overstepping. Like we should just suppress the questions. It's easy to feel like we will get slapped down with a, who are you to ask such a question of God? Shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? While we are certainly capable of asking foolishly arrogant questions of God, I think many heartfelt, sincere questions are birthed in the depths of our hearts. Why did that happen to my child? What good could come from this? Why this utter waste and letdown? Why this tragic loss? Psalm 88 asks many questions of God. And I think, by example, gives us permission to do the same. Think about it. God inspired Psalm 88 just as much as he inspired any other portion of Scripture. If he didn't want us to ask questions of him, he wouldn't have inspired this example of it. We can ask questions of God. You can ask questions of God. But when you do, you must be ready to trust his answers. You can ask any question as long as you realize your true position in asking. You are like a small child learning to trust their wise father when you ask a question. When our children ask us questions, seldom do we tell them everything when we give them an answer. As parents, we give them answers appropriate to what they can understand. As children, our Father won't tell us everything for the simple fact that we wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't get it all if he did. It would be like you trying to explain the plot of a Christopher Nolan movie to a two-year-old child. They're not going to understand it. They're not capable. We're not capable. We're not going to understand it all. But one day, the Bible says, now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we have been fully known. We can ask questions of God now, but from a position of a child full of faith in our Father. And we must be prepared if God answers in return are the more important questions. Here's the questions you should be asking. Has a child ever asked you a question about something that seemed really important to them, but you knew it was the wrong question all the time? Look, kid, here's the question you should be asking. Not, how did your ball break that window? But, where are you going to get the money to pay for it? The question is not, what exactly you said that disrespected your mother, but what are you going to say to your father when he gets home and I tell him? That's the question you should be asking. You're asking the wrong question. This is the way God responds to Job and his questions. With other questions, with a more important question. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Is it at your command that the eagles take flight and build their nest on high? Job asked a lot of questions of God. He asked for an audience with God in order to ask all of his questions. But when the audience came, Job didn't get the answers to the questions he thought were important. God just gave him a whole string of more important questions. Here's what G.K. Chesterton says about this, what Job got from God. Chesterton says, Job was comfortless before the speech of Jehovah and is comforted after it. He's been told nothing, but he feels the terrible and tingling atmosphere of something which is too good to be told. The refusal of God to explain his design is itself a burning hint of his design. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. I really resonate with that quote. The refusal of God to explain his design is itself a burning hint of his design. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. Job got no explanation from God for his hurt, for his loss. But he did get something vastly more important and vastly more satisfying. Job didn't get the big answers to his questions, but he did get a bigger view of God. I wonder, how much trouble would you willingly go through in order to come out on the other side with a grander view of God? How many personal questions would you be glad to push aside in order to gain greater glimpses into God and his character? We are free to ask questions, but God is free to answer different questions than the ones we ask. He's free to point us to the more important questions. You might think you really need the answer to this particular thing, but God knows better what questions you do really need the answer to. He knows better what questions you need to ask. Like a wise father, God is free to say, you really don't need to know that now, my child. You really don't need to know now. But you do need to know this. You can trust me. You can trust me. You can trust me with your questions. You can trust me to give you the answers when you are in a place to understand them. And you know what? When we reach that place, something tells me that many of our most pressing questions now won't matter at all then. We won't ask, why did my child die, when we are in each other's arms in the kingdom? We won't ask, why was I childless, when we are surrounded forever by those we sacrificially discipled in this life? We won't ask, why did I go through that hard season, when we wear a crown forged in faith because of that hard season? It's okay to ask questions of God now. Psalm 88 gives you the permission to do that. But as you ask your questions, pray for the faith to recognize that God's questions are better. The riddles of God are indeed more satisfying than the solutions of man. There's a third and final truth I want you to see in this psalm very quickly, and it's this. It's common to sit in darkness awaiting God's light. It's common to sit in darkness awaiting God's light. Look at the last stanza of the psalm, beginning verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They've encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. This psalm literally ends in darkness. A good Bible translation keeps darkness as that final word. It's the way it is in Hebrew, in verse 18. It's in that position as an unmistakable point of emphasis. The darkness doesn't lift as this psalm comes to its conclusion. And what do we meant to take away from that? I think we must at least acknowledge this. Sometimes we will have to sit in darkness for what feels like a very long time. It's not an uncommon experience to do so, even for Christians. It's not an uncommon experience. It is common to sit in darkness awaiting the light. I was talking with a Christian friend recently who has battled clinical depression for over 20 years. We speak very openly about it. There's no stigma, no hiding. We recognize together that as Christians, we often tend to talk to ourselves like this. Don't worry, because this too shall pass. And when we say that, we think, don't worry, because next week, next month, next year, I'll be beyond this. But what if, with depression, this too shall not pass? What if the darkness does not go away, but continues to persist day after day and year after year? What do you do then? You do what my friend does. You face the darkness as if it is a lifelong foe. You face depression as if it is a lifelong battle, and see each new day as an opportunity to rely on Jesus. Each day is chock full of opportunities to lean on Christ and to ask Him to hold you in the darkness. Sometimes the darkness does not lift. Sometimes the grief of a loss never lessens. Some wounds will always be painful to the touch, like a wound with a morgul blade. We will carry the hurt and the scars for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives, until the gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it. White shores and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise. And you finally feel it. You know you are home at long last. You finally reach the country for which you were made. The shadow lands are gone. You've stepped into the light. Here in the undying lands of the King, all darkness is banished forever. All hurts are eternally mended. For the hands of the King are the hands of a healer. And thus the true King will always be known. Here every tear will be wiped away by his hand. Every sorrow redressed. Every evil undone. The only scars that remain are marks and monuments of eternal honor. The nail-pierced hands and wounded side of our Lord. We know his wounds remain even in glory. And if any of our wounds and scars remain, they will certainly be of the same kind as our Lord. Eternal testaments to faith and perseverance, to love and overcoming the evils and griefs of this world. The wounds and darkness we overcome now through trusting Jesus might one day be marks of high honor, brand marks that we bear forever as trophies of his grace. We would not wish it any other way. One day, we will not wish away an entire lifetime of kicking against the darkness if eternity feels all the sweeter and brighter for it. Darkness may have the last word in Psalm 88, but because of Jesus, because of his wounds and his grace, darkness will never have the last word for you. Father, may you write this word upon our heart. In the depths of the darkness, may we turn to the one who is the light, who will hold us when all else seems dim and dark. May we look to Christ and find in him the refuge against the storm. Lord, may we know his faithfulness to be great. And may we await the day when he will come with trumpet sound. And all that was sad in this life becomes untrue. Every tear wiped away. May we know his joy and his faithfulness even in the dark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.